Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Well, thank you for this opportunity to talk to you today. Unfortunately, I have to start off with, I don't know if rebuke is too strong a word, but I'm kind of going in that direction. So last Thursday, hopefully you were here and you heard Dr. Cuartas give a stirring message. Thank you for that. We appreciate that. Now, the worship team opened with songs in Spanish. So I'm wondering why today we didn't have songs like in Greek? The second thing I want to point out is, no offense, Dr. Cuartas, but you introduced your wife last week as the most beautiful woman in the world. And I have to tell you, though I agreed with the content of your message, I can't agree with that part, because my wife is here today. Anne, would you stand up, please? This is my wife, Anne. And I would have to say, objectively, this is the most beautiful woman on the planet. All right. Several years ago, I was sitting in my office, and I felt a pain in my back, and it started shooting down my right leg. And I never felt this kind of pain before, and it was a Friday afternoon. I figured I'd put in enough hours that week, so I walked to my car, and I started to drive home. I didn't get 2 miles in the car when I could barely even touch the gas and brake pedal because the pain down my leg was so bad. So I pulled over into a Toys R Us parking lot. And I sat there in the car trying to take deep breaths. I was remembering back to when my wife was taking Lamaze classes. And so I was trying to do things like that, trying to focus, trying to deal with the pain. Not exactly sure what it is, but pretty confident that it was a kidney stone. I had had one previously, but it wasn't diagnosed. That's what I thought this was. So I thought I could just tough it out because I toughed out the last one. And all of a sudden, it started getting way more intense than I had had previously. So I get out of the car and I'm really nauseous. The pain is so bad, I'm nauseated. And I'm thinking, I need to get into the bathroom really quickly at Toys R Us. So I took about 10 steps and there she blew, right there in the parking lot. I couldn't even move. I was hanging on to a grocery cart and I couldn't stand up straight. I couldn't make it to Toys R Us. I couldn't make it back to my car. And some lady says, do you want me to call 911? And I said, please. And the ambulance comes. It was probably 10 minutes later. I felt like 10 hours, okay? It took so long for that ambulance to get there. They put me in the ambulance, and they take me to the hospital, get to the ER, quickly bring me to the back, and a few minutes later, they gave me a shot of morphine. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. I knew morphine was good, but I mean, for the pain to go from like on a scale of 1 to 10, 55, down to like a 1, it was just glorious. All right, now contrast that with several weeks later, I had gotten the bill for the ambulance ride, which I had no idea was coming, and I had seen that, and then one evening, the pain started again, and I knew exactly where it was headed. I knew this was going to be bad, and I knew there was only one thing that was going to stop it, morphine. So I tell my wife, and she says, you want to call an ambulance? I'm like, no, it's way too expensive. Just drive me to the emergency room. This is where I learned about the beauty of ambulances. When you get driven in an ambulance, you kind of go straight to the back. And when you go yourself, they have a different process for you. So we go get into the emergency room, and I tell them it's probably a kidney stone. It is a kidney stone, I know it, because it's been diagnosed at that point. And they tell me to have a seat, and I'll be called up soon. So we sit down, and we're sitting next to this guy who'd been there for 6 hours. And he couldn't feel his legs. For 6 hours, he's sitting there. He's not in pain, because he doesn't feel anything. I am moaning. I am rocking, and I am moaning, and making a really big fuss, wouldn't you say, honey? Yes, I was, because I was in a lot of pain. So eventually, this nurse calls me up, and she's called the triage nurse. The triage nurse is the person that talks to everyone that comes in, and the word triage actually comes from a French word, which means, croto, French, you could have done songs in French as well. It comes from a French word meaning to sort out or to sort through. So she sorts through all the people with their illnesses to figure out who needs to go now and who can wait. Now, I don't know how she makes these decisions because I'm not trained medically. But she decided that guy who couldn't feel his legs, that 6 hours wasn't a big deal. So I'm a little nervous at this point. Like, what's she gonna say for me? Because this is not going to kill me. It's just going to make me miserable. So I go up there and I'm telling her what the issue is. I'm telling her that I've been here previously and that it's a kidney stone. And I'm moaning and my wife is trying to help me communicate. And then she looks at me and she says, oh, it's not that bad. Now, I don't believe you can lose your salvation necessarily, but at that moment, I thought about throwing a punch, to be honest with you. That's what went through my mind. Like, you have no idea, lady. You have no idea the pain I'm feeling. So I go back out. I don't know how long we waited. I really have no clue. I think it was probably about an hour. It might have been 10 minutes. I don't know. Eventually, I get back, and they give me that glorious shot of morphine, and the pain went away. So why did I tell you that story? Well, we're going to talk about the concept of triage. And triage is really important as Christians. Theological triage is what we're going to talk about. Sorting through different doctrines. I want to talk to you about several issues today. The first thing I want to talk to you about is defining what we mean by evangelicalism. That is a brutally difficult word to define. So we're going to define evangelicalism, then we're going to talk about theological triage. We're going to sort through different doctrines and talk about, are these of most importance or secondary importance or tertiary importance? Then we're going to apply it to a couple issues. Now, this is the kickoff of Evangelical Unity Week. And there are really two ways that we can talk about evangelical unity. One way we can talk about is to emphasize evangelical. What does it mean to be an evangelical? Who is an evangelical? What beliefs make you not an evangelical? What actions? Who's included and who's excluded? That's one way we could talk about it. Another way is to emphasize the word unity. We could talk about, well, we need to be united as evangelicals. So we diminish the word evangelical and emphasize the word united. And here we could talk about Christian universalism, a phrase I learned just recently here at CIU, or just universalism in general. When we say evangelical unity, are we saying that everyone's okay, as long as they are some kind of Christian, or not even a Christian at all? What do we mean by unity? How much do we emphasize the unity aspect? So hopefully throughout this week, you'll see that we're gonna kind of touch upon the evangelical part and the unity part. So let's talk about defining evangelicalism. First of all, evangelicalism is not a synonym for Christian. That's not what it means. We're not talking Christian unity, we're talking evangelical unity. One scholar said that evangelicalism is Christianity at its best, but it's not the only segment of Christians. There are other people who are not evangelical that would be Christians. Now, in previous generations, really the way that evangelical was kind of defined was whether or not you liked Billy Graham. If you liked Billy Graham, you're probably an evangelical. If not, you're probably not. But that really doesn't work too much anymore. Billy Graham is not necessarily in the limelight as he used to be. And so we can't really use Billy Graham as our distinguishing definition of who is and who's not an evangelical. Also, let me say this. Evangelicalism has nothing to do with politics. Can I hear an amen? Amen? It has nothing to do with politics. It has nothing to do with what party you are associated with or your ethnicity. Evangelical doesn't mean white Republican. Now, there are some places in the media where I think they want us to believe that evangelical means white Republican. That is not at all what it has ever meant, historically or now. So it has nothing to do with politics whatsoever. I think it's got associated with politics due to the issue of what some people have called one-issue voting, but being an evangelical and being a white Republican have no relationship whatsoever. So I want to talk today about four themes for understanding evangelicalism. Four themes for understanding evangelicalism. And this is not my creation. It's my spin, basically, on something called Bebbington's Quadrilateral. You can look that up later if you really want to look it up. But I'm basically going to go through Bebbington's Quadrilateral and explain one way you can understand evangelicalism. So the first aspect is the centrality of the Bible. That means that the Bible alone is the authority for all truth. The Bible alone. So when we talk about authority, we're not talking about our opinions or our traditions that are ultimately the authority for truth. It's the Bible. Not the Bible and, it's the Bible alone. So Scripture is the authority alone for truth. And most evangelicals would insist other things along with the centrality of the Bible and the authority of Scripture, things like inerrancy and verbal inspiration, but we're not going to go into those topics today. What you're going to find interesting is how, as I'm defining evangelical unity, how it touches upon other core values here at CIU, like the authority of Scripture. Now, according to New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, for those of you who know me, it wouldn't be a proper credo lecture if I didn't cite D.A. Carson at some point. But D.A. Carson says that the centrality of the Bible must come first in defining evangelicalism. It has to be the first thing we talk about, because evangelicals at their core must submit all their beliefs to the Bible. And then from this central belief, other beliefs emerge. This is kind of parallel to one of the solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, and that's going to be the topic of the Authority of Scripture Week this fall. Now, the second area to help us understand evangelicalism is the centrality of the cross. That is a focus on the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross and the necessity of his penal substitutionary atonement for sinners. A man from England went to Malawi and spent some time there. And when he got back to England, someone was asking him about the state of Christianity in Malawi. And this man said that the difference between the Christians in Malawi and the Christians in Britain is this. In both countries, the gospel is despised. The only difference is the Christians in Britain didn't realize it yet. I think that applies to here in America as well. I think people don't realize how despised the gospel is in our culture, how offensive it is to so many people in our society. So as we talk about the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, we're talking about this, the idea that Jesus Christ paid a penalty you could never pay for yourself. He died on the cross as a substitution in your place to pay that debt. Now, this might seem very elementary to you, but so many people are beginning to challenge this belief, have been challenging, and are ramping up their arguments against some of these core beliefs, and they're calling themselves at times evangelical. The third thing is the importance of conversion. That is, sinners need to be born again or converted, and the required response to the gospel is belief and repentance. Let's talk about belief. By belief, I mean that you trust in the Jesus of the Bible. That's who we place our faith in. So this kind of goes back to the centrality of the Bible. It's not a Jesus that we create. It's not a Jesus of Mormonism. It's not a Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses. It's the Jesus of the Bible. That's who you place your faith in. And you're trusting that the work that he did on the cross was sufficient to pay the penalty for your sins. That's what you're trusting in. So belief is a required response to the gospel, as is repentance, the idea of turning from sin. So when you become a Christian and you respond to the gospel in belief and repentance, the way you used to live is not the way you live now. Perfection? No. But a change? Yes. Your life before was characterized by sin. Your life now will be characterized by good works. The importance of conversion. I was reading a book this weekend. I'll talk about it a little bit more later, but by William Paul Young. You know who William Paul Young is? The author of The Shack, sold 20 million copies and is now a movie in theaters. He wrote a book recently, just a few weeks ago, came out called Lies We Believe About God. And in this book, he says, there is no offer of the gospel. There is no such thing as an offer of salvation. You don't offer people something they already have. Because he believes that Christ has already reconciled every single individual on the planet to God the Father. So you don't make an offer. The importance of conversion contrasted with what Young says there. And the fourth one is activism. The belief that the gospel needs to be expressed in effort. Now, to be honest with you, I don't like the word activism here. And I wrestled with a better word to put there, but I didn't come up with one, which is probably why others have used the word activism. So belief should be expressed in good works and evangelism. Good works and evangelism. See, one of the reasons that I love the word evangelical, why I want to save the word evangelical from the direction some have tried to take it, is because the word evangelical finds its root in a wonderful language, amen? Amen. The Greek language. And in the Greek, it's the word euangelion, which means good news. That's where the word evangelical comes from. So if we don't believe in and practice evangelism, how can we claim to be evangelical? Now, all four of these are under attack today. All four. The Bible is being attacked. A new book came out recently called the Sin of Certainty, trying to undermine the idea that we can trust or we can actually hold to something with a high degree of certainty. Undermining the concept of truth. Undermining the idea that the Bible can be trusted as a source of truth and interpreted correctly. The centrality of the cross. People are denying the idea that Christ paid for our sins on the cross. I've already given you an example, an attack on conversion. And with activism, there are some versions of the gospel that says, hey, look, as long as you walk down the aisle and pray to prayer, you're good. Don't think you need to change the way you live. Don't think you need to submit to Jesus as Lord. That's an option that might come at a later point in your life. But the gospel does not need to be expressed in good works. You don't have to have a changed life. Activism is under attack as well. So this is what I mean by evangelical. Did I mention anything about politics or ethnicity or Billy Graham? No, because that's not how we should be defining evangelical. So what about theological triage? Not a phrase I came up with. President of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Al Mohler, I believe, came up with it. I also refer to it as a hierarchy of doctrine. Now, how do we justify the idea that some beliefs, some doctrines, are more important than others? 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Notice the phrase, most important. Paul is saying that what he's about to talk about, that is, the gospel itself, is first-level theological issue. It is of most importance. There are other things that are less central to what it means to be a Christian than the gospel. So let's talk about first-level theological issues. Now, before I go here, just realize I'm not going to try to prove to you what all these beliefs are, define them all, more listing them to you, assuming that in your classes here in theology and Bible, you've had these defined for you. So for first-level theological issues, we're talking about beliefs necessary to be a true follower of Christ. They are beliefs essential to the Christian faith. Beliefs like the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Christ. Jesus was 100% God, 100% man. The gospel itself. It's funny, I had a student come into my office and say he was a Christian universalist, an expression I'd never heard before. And I said, what do you mean by that? He goes, as long as you're a Christian, you're saved. I said, okay, well, what's a Christian then? Like, define this for me. And he goes, you know, as long as you're part of a church, that's a Christian church. I'm like, okay, so Trinity? He goes, well, yeah, you got to believe the Trinity. And I went through several theological beliefs, and then I got to the gospel, and he goes, well, you know, not really. Not really. Like, we can have different views on the gospel, like, put it together entirely differently, and it's okay? Yeah, whatever. Doesn't really matter. Paul says, most importance. Justification by faith, that it is by placing our faith in Christ that we are declared righteous in God's eyes. The authority of Scripture and historical death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Some people want to say that what we read in the Scriptures about Christ is more myth than history. Those would be first-level theological issues. Second-level theological issues would be issues of what the local body of believers establishes as important for unity and fellowship. But believing Christians will disagree on these issues. For example, the mode of baptism. We have paedo baptism or infant baptism. We have many people here that believe in that and come from church backgrounds that believe in infant baptism. Others come from a background of credo or believer's baptism. And some are kind of trying to figure out where they're at on that issue. Many of you probably are trying to figure out where you're at on the issue. You go to one class with one professor, he believes in infant baptism. You go to another class with another professor, he holds to believer's baptism. Yet, we're not saying we're not Christians. We can disagree on this issue and still call each other Christians, fellowship together, and do gospel ministry together. But it does prevent most Presbyterians and most Baptists from worshiping in the same church on Sunday morning because they disagree on that issue. Other issues would be things like women serving as pastors. The Lord's Supper. Is the Lord's Supper symbolic, or is there something deeper, more meaningful happening in the Lord's Supper? Ecclesiology, our view of the church. What is the role of a bishop or a pastor or an elder? What are deacons supposed to be? Are deacons only male or can they be women? What about the authority of the denomination versus the authority of the local church? We can disagree on these things and still embrace each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, these conversations sometimes can get heated. They can be fun. Because they help us define where we spend our Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, maybe small groups throughout the week. But they are not first-level doctrines. Don't get these confused. Third-level doctrines, third-level theological issues, are personal conclusions about the Bible that are not directly required by Scripture. These are issues in which Christians may disagree and still be in close fellowship within a local body of believers. For example, the return of Christ. I go to a church that is the denomination, Christian and Missionary Alliance, says that you have to be premillennial. But if you're pre-trib, Jesus is going to come back before the tribulation, during the tribulation, or after the tribulation, doesn't really matter. And I disagree with my pastor on that issue. I have no problem with that. So while I'm pre-trib and he's post-trib, I know he's hoping I'm right anyways. So it's okay. But we have to believe Jesus is coming back. Scripture is clear on that. The timing of it, that's tricky. Gospel freedom issues. Things like Sabbath. Are Christians required to make Sunday a day of rest? Some people believe it's Saturday. Is that a requirement? Some would say yes, some would say no. The issue of alcohol. Is it okay for a Christian to drink moderately or not? Now here, we know the answer to that question. Difficult texts. There are some really hard texts in the Bible. Amen? Really, that's it? You don't really agree with that? Amen?
Amen.
Like, what does it mean to be baptized for the dead? I don't know. What does Paul mean when he talks about that veil in 1 Corinthians 11 on women? I don't know. I got some theories, but I'm not really sure. And we can disagree on these difficult texts without disrupting fellowship. Or miraculous and sign gifts. Is speaking in tongues still around today? Some say yes, some say no. The gift of healings. Some say yes, some say no. These spiritual gifts that some say all continue, some say that some or all have ceased. Again, another issue I disagree with my pastor on, yet we get along okay. I'll convince him one day. So this is third level issues, tertiary level issues. So we have first level doctrine, second level, and third level, and we don't want to get them mixed up. We don't want to get them confused. I remember about 10 years ago reading a website of a guy who said, if you're a Christian, you'll agree with me on every single doctrine I hold to and every single interpretation that I hold to. And he would get a small group of people that agreed with him on everything for about 2 minutes, and then they divide. Because if anyone disagreed on anything, on any doctrine whatsoever, any practice, then one of them wasn't saved, he said. He took every single doctrine of the church and put it into the first level theological issues. This is the importance of theological triage. So when I'm talking with someone about infant baptism, it's fun for me because I know I'm talking about a secondary level issue. I'm not worried if this is we're talking about salvation or not. If I'm talking about spiritual gifts and whether they continue or not, that's fun for me. I enjoy that because I'm not talking about a first level theological issue. Finally, let's apply this to some specific issues. In the application section, we have to ask ourselves, do we want to unite with people in gospel ministry, or should we reconsider depending on what they believe? For example, in baptism, I have zero problems uniting in gospel ministry with people who hold to a different view of baptism than I do. Now, if you say that baptism is required for salvation or you're going to burn in hell if you haven't been baptized, with the correct formula being stated over you when you were baptized, they just took baptism from a secondary issue and made it a primary issue. Or, as a guy named Billy in college would preach out on the campus that if you don't speak in tongues, you go to hell. Billy would preach that every single week, and I would dialogue with Billy, and he would beat the tar out of me with his knowledge of scripture. But Billy took speaking in tongues from a tertiary level issue, and he made it a primary issue, right? A first level issue. Now we got some problems. What about the issue of universalism? I want to read to you an excerpt from Young's book here, Lies We Believe About God. He says this, "The good news is not that Jesus has opened up the possibility of salvation and you have been invited to receive Jesus into your life. That's not the good news," he says. "The gospel is that Jesus has already included you into his life, into his relationship with God the Father, and into his anointing in the Holy Spirit. The good news is that Jesus did this without your vote, and whether you believe it or not won't make it any more or less true." A few sentences later, he says, "Are you suggesting that everyone is saved? That you believe in universal salvation?" And he says, "That is exactly what I'm saying." And then finally, he says, "We don't offer anyone what has already been given. We simply celebrate the good news with each other. We have all been included." Someone who holds to that belief, I can't unite with them to do gospel ministry. I mean, it would make no sense, would it? I want to go out and spread the gospel to people who don't believe so they can be united to God the Father. And he's saying they've already been united to God the Father. We would start witnessing to someone and then we would start bickering over the message that we're delivering because we don't agree on it. How can I unite with him in spreading the gospel when we so radically disagree on what the gospel is? We can't. He's disagreeing with me over the importance of conversion. One last thing and I'll close. The issue of women in ministry. Can a woman be in a position of senior pastor in a local church functioning in authority over men? That I called a secondary level theological issue. And we have people on different sides of that theological issue today. And I don't want to talk about that issue in particular. I want to talk about the way you reach your conclusion. See, if you reach your conclusion that women can be a pastor of a local church, and you reach that through your study of Scripture, applying the principles you learn in Crutchfield's Herm class, applying them appropriately, and you reach that conclusion exegetically, you're evangelical. But there's a non or unevangelical way of reaching that conclusion. And I've read books and dissertations of people who reach their conclusions this way. Well, you know, I think when Paul says Galatians 3:28, there is neither male and female, that's kind of like his overarching message. And anything that seems to be in disagreement with that, it's probably not Paul. So when I read 1 Timothy 2, women should not teach or have authority over men, that can't be Paul, and that can't be scripture, and that can't be inspired. Therefore, I can just ignore it. See, if you reach your conclusion that way, that's a non-evangelical way of coming to your conclusion. Why? Because you just undermined the authority of scripture, didn't you? The Bible is no longer central. You're pitting verses against each other, combating them against each other. So it's not just the conclusions we reach, it's also how we reach our conclusions. And that's part of the trick of defining evangelicalism. It's not just a doctrinal test. It's also a process of how we come to our conclusions. So, what have we talked about today? We've talked about defining evangelicalism, the centrality of the Bible, the centrality of the cross. We've talked about the importance of conversion and activism. That is, the gospel should be expressed in good works. We've talked about theological triage. Some doctrines are more important than others. The gospel is a more important, more central doctrine to the Christian faith than speaking in tongues. And we've talked about how we apply this as we're thinking through some sort of differences that we have amongst each other and amongst other people outside. So as we go through this week and we get to hear Dr. Clousley tomorrow talk about the new perspective on Paul, this is a really important topic as we think through the theological triage and whether or not these people that hold to this new idea of what Paul was teaching are the evangelical. Can we unite with them and do gospel ministry? Have fun answering those questions. And then Dr. Galt on Wednesday talking about the prosperity gospel. Are these people evangelicals? Do they so radically differ from us that we can't unite with them in gospel ministry? That's what we're going to be talking about this week. Looking forward to interacting with you also on Thursday during the Q&A. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son's death on the cross. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the command to spread the gospel to others, that we can see you at work in the lives of so many people as they come to you. Now, Lord, help us. Help us have discerning minds and discerning hearts this week as we study this issue to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.